said, are you talking about, you know, getting involved with all them witches and goblins and all that, you know, kind of stuff? He said, yeah. I said, that's works of the devil, Eshawn. I said, we don't want to have nothing to do with the devil and all them witches and warlocks and all that kind of stuff. And he looked at me and he said, well, he said, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. So I thought I better leave that alone. Anyway. It's kind of like Michael's post this morning on Facebook. He said, my wife spontaneously buys little baby girl clothes just because our granddaughter is expecting a little girl. And she walks by and sees great baby, little girl baby clothes and just spontaneously buys it. And he said, I just want to know, is this normal? Yeah. I noticed he had several comments and they were all in her favor. So there's some things that men just don't, you know, it's just not. As a matter of fact, I think Sister Lynette answered saying, it is normal for you not to have a clue. So, all right, we better get started on our Bible study and leave all this other stuff alone. We're working on the book of Hebrews. By the way, Brother Weiniger is improving, but he's not going to be able to come to church for about a week. It'll be next Friday before they'll release him. So, but he is improving and home and doing better. So keep him in your prayers. Where did we get to? Did we finish the sixth chapter? And we're starting in the seventh, isn't that right? Okay. I'll just do a little recap. It'll probably help all of us, but the book of Hebrews, of course, and it mentions who it's written to. It's written to Jews, Hebrews. And this was written, it's estimated to have been written somewhere between AD 64 and AD 68, just prior to the destruction of Israel in AD 70. So the end of that world was upon them, and this letter, even though it does not indicate who the writer was, most theologians do believe it's the Apostle Paul, although there is some skepticism to that. But I think it probably was Paul because of his mention of Timothy and just his concerns and the way he lays this letter out. In my opinion, it's probably the most complete writing in the New Testament that explains the purpose that God had in sending Jesus to this world. It clearly goes through that and shows why there had to be a new covenant, why Jesus had to come, and what his coming accomplished. However, it's not detailed in or it's not, you know, it doesn't contain all the full details. It's obvious that these people are not Jews who were not saved or not Christians. These people were saved, they were Christians, they had became a part of the body of Christ in the end of that world, and the purpose of this letter, it's indicative that it was written for the purpose of encouraging them and helping to stabilize them and with their vision, that they didn't lose their vision. They were under great, great persecution. In the end of that world, the persecution was great. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 what was going to come in the end of that world. He made statements like, pray that your flight be not in winter. He was prophesying that Israel would be invaded, the temple would be destroyed, people would have to flee. And prior to AD 70, most of the Christians in the body of Christ did flee up into Asia and had to become parts of the Gentile churches that Paul had established. They had to seek and find refuge. Jesus also made statements like, woe be unto them that give suck in those days. In other words, if you had a little child or several little children, it'd be difficult to try to run and flee the enemy if you're trying to take little children with you. They did flee into the mountains. If you read the history of it, they were surrounded. They couldn't get out. They starved to death. Several of them ate their own children to try to stay alive. They ate their own dung, drank their own urine. So if you read the history of it, it's very, very, it was a very terrible time for Israel. It was God's judgment on the end of that world. They rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they had 45 years of manifestation of the body of Christ and God's working and the witness of the Spirit of God and what it done in that world, and there was still adamant rejection by many, and God judged that world. God will judge you into this world. The Battle of Armageddon will be our AD 70, I think it'll be necessary for many to flee from America before it's over with in the very last days of this age. I think that's why God right now is raising up several churches in other countries like the Dominican Republic and Cuba. We've got a great work going on right now in Cuba and the Philippines and Mexico and Canada, and just there's works opening up everywhere, and it's very, very possible by the, you know, when the beast speaks and persecution gets great, that there may be a necessity to flee. If you don't have eyes to see right now that Christians in this country are going to come under severe persecution, you're blind spiritually. If you don't see that, you are blind. If you don't realize that wickedness is rising, that homosexuality is running rampant, and anybody that preaches against it is going to come under severe scrutiny, and they're going to come under great persecution before this is over. And if you don't join a system that of religion, that's the beast system. If you don't join that system, you're going to wind up under severe persecution. And, you know, it'll be severe before it's over with. God, he'll judge this world. He judged the Jewish world in 2,000 years. And, you know, there was 2,000 years from in the first world, the antediluvian world. There was 2,000 years in the Jewish world, and we're in 2014 right now. Of course, the end of the Jewish world was in A.D. 33 to A.D. 70, so for before 2,000 years is up, we still have some time, but it's getting short. We know that we're down in the end of the Gentile world. However, God's not finished. I'm one preacher in Little Rock. I don't know how many is here that'll tell you that Jesus is not coming today. He's not coming tonight. Not for his church. And he may come get you. You know, our time is always, like Jesus told his disciples. But he's not coming for his church. Jesus is not coming back to gather his bride together. There's too much that's got to be accomplished yet. There's too many scriptures that haven't been fulfilled yet. So this setting of this letter was in the end of the Jewish world. And they were under severe persecution. And I'm sure that there were Jews that were under great pressure to turn back to Judaism. To give up their faith. You know, it's hard for us to relate to that because we're not living in a time where your faith is put to the test. You're living in, right now we're living in a time where it's easy to serve God. It's easy. There's nobody going to persecute you for serving God, living a Christian life. You can live, your family, there may be a few friends, there may be a few people you work around that may, you know, be, you know, bring something against you, but really, compared to persecution of the early church, it's like a bug on your shoulder. You just brush it off, you know. You don't have to fight to live for God today. You don't have to suffer blood. None of us has been thrown in jail for living a Christian life. None of us has been beaten. That would put us to the test, wouldn't it? If you're serving God and trying to preach his gospel like those disciples were back there and you got thrown in jail, beaten and everything else, don't you know that they had to fight the thoughts of, why is God letting me go through this? I'm doing a work for him. Why is he letting me suffer? But if he hadn't let them suffer, he'd had to let somebody else suffer because the persecution was on. You'd have to put out fires everywhere. They're popping up everywhere. It's part of an operation of God to bring about a change in this world. And God had to allow some of that. In fact, it showed God's strength in people as they developed and got stronger in God as they faced those trials and those persecutions back there. Anyway, in the first chapter, the writer here starts off, he said, in sundry times and divers manners, God spoke unto us by the fathers, to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus, the writer starts off here showing that God may have spoken in past by prophets, but now he's spoken unto us by his Son, and he declares him to be higher than the angels. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he's making a case that Jesus is the greatness of Christ, who he is. He's emphasizing, you know, here, you got to remember these people are suffering the persecution that he wasn't the Christ. So the argument that's being put forth here is that he is, his greatness, who he is. There's no one greater than him. And he goes into scriptures and shows that, verse 6, when he brought the first begotten into the world, he said, and let the angels of God worship him. And of course, we could go through all those scriptures. Verse 8, again, he's quoting out of Psalms 45, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God in Psalms, calling Jesus God. So he just continues. He gives scriptures. And then in chapter 2, he starts it off by saying, look, if the Son of God has come to this world and spoken to us and declared himself the Son of God, and God's used him to manifest his express image, the express image of his person, and showed his glory in Christ, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, least at any time we let them slip. He's just exhorting them to hold on to the things you've received. Don't let this slip, what God's revealed to you about his Son. Then he goes on in the second chapter to reveal that why Jesus came. He's higher than anything God created. But he makes a statement in the ninth verse of chapter 2 that he's lower than the angels, far the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So here he's in the first chapter, he declares his greatness and that he's greater and higher than anything. Chapter 2, he makes a statement. If you just read that verse, you might not understand what he's saying. But when he said he's lower, made lower than the angels, that's talking about when he came to this world, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He took on mortality. Jesus wasn't mortal. Mortality means to be subject to death. He was not mortal in his heavenly state. But when he came to this earth and he took it not on the form of angels. Where does it say that? In let's see. Yes, in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on mortality, became a human. He was reduced and changed to human seed and came forth as a human. He wasn't that way in heaven. He was of a greater form. Let me see if I can. Brother Joseph, would you do me a favor? My white Jeep is, do you know what car is mine? When you walk out the front door, to the far left, the first white car, it's a Jeep. My cell phone is plugged in on the passenger seat. If you'd get it for me, I'd appreciate it. Y'all walked in after I introduced the company, but Brother Anthony Thompson and Brother his son Joseph, we're sure glad to have them with us today. They were both Brother Coster and Brother Anthony and his son came and worked yesterday on the work day with us. We really appreciated their service to the Lord and the church. We sure didn't expect it, but we were sure blessed to have them. So Jesus, here he's making, you know, he's reiterating to these who are God's children, Jews, but they're God's children. He's just hitting the high points. They've already been taught all this, but he's just reiterating. And this whole letter that he writes is absolute proof that God sent Jesus, what he sent him to do, what he accomplished, and what we have to do, what the new covenant requires of us and what it brought about. So, he took on the form of man for the suffering of death. That in itself tells you that Jesus could not die prior to that. Angels can't die. You know, if you feel like that angels are being, thank you, son, that they're beings that are going to, suffer death, you're just wrong. They do not have a nature to die. They never have had. They're ministering spirits. They're God's servants. They were created to do God's will. They weren't created with a free will just to do whatever. They're not like man. And so, but Jesus had to take on another form to suffer death. So he was made lower than the angels for that purpose. He had, for him to be a faithful high priest and a mediator between God and us, he had to take on our form and live in our environment so he could mediate. So that he had to overcome sin. He had to be tempted in every point that we're tempted in for him to even understand what we're going through. It's not to say that he couldn't understand it by knowledge, but he certainly couldn't understand it by experience. And so he had to come to this world and go through the suffering of trials and temptation, and for him to become our mediator and high priest. And for us to have any hope that we could accomplish redemption and that we could accomplish what Jesus accomplished in his life, we'd have to know that somebody's done this. In chapter 3, he starts off, and this is proof to you that these people he's writing to are Christians, are saved people. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. Here, he begins to talk about Moses, and he shows how Christ was greater than Moses. Moses was faithful. He was faithful builder of the house, but he shows Jesus was the builder of the house. It was his house that was being built. He's building his own house and shows that Christ is higher than Moses, that you shouldn't look at him like Israel looked at Moses. This happened when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mount, and God transformed Christ right before their eyes, and they saw Jesus. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how it's put in writing. They saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking to one another. And Peter said, "It's good for us to be here." Said, "Let's build three tabernacles, and one for Christ, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And God, when he said that, spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my son. Hear ye him." He gave them that experience and that vision. Jesus told them after they left to go down off the mount, he said, "Tell the vision to no man." That's where a lot of guys, you know, says, "Television to no man." They're preachers against television. But Jesus said, tell the vision to no man. It was a vision that God let them see. It was real to them because it was an absolute, you know, experience and a vision right before their eyes. And what God was saying was, this is my son. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law, and he's greater than the prophets. Do not put him on an equal basis with the men or the prophets of old. He's not on an equal basis with them. This is my son. He's the, you know, the son of God, and he's the one you need to listen to. So those men had to have some of those kind of experiences to have the vision that they had of who Christ really was, because they had a great job ahead of them after Jesus' departure to turn the whole Jewish world to God's purpose and bring them into the body of Christ out of fallen Judaism and the divisions of the religion of that world. We have a dilemma similar to that. Our problem here is not that people don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Almost everybody in this world believes Jesus is the Son of God. But Christianity is teaching many, many different variations about Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he came to do. In fact, probably the reality of what most Christianity teaches is false. They basically teach that the law was too hard, so Jesus came and sent his son to die for everybody so that everybody could go to heaven. Too bad for the people that wasn't born on this side of grace. You think God's that unbalanced? That's foolish thinking. It's foolish ideas of men. What God sent Jesus here to do was to finish what the law couldn't do, and it could not cause you to be born again of God's nature, and it could not cause you to overcome the sin nature. It could give you a law to show you what was right and what was wrong, and you could try to keep it, but no man could keep it because they had an adverse nature. We're all of a fallen nature. That's why we have to be born again of the nature of God, and we have to go through a transforming process. This letter gets into that. Then he deals, in the fourth chapter, he deals with the fact that he picks up a scripture in Psalms that it was prophesied well after the Moses, Abraham and Moses, that they're about the rest of God, that there's a rest that we must enter into. He quotes out of Psalms 95. Let's see if we can pick up that. In verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And again, in Psalms 95, he said he limited a certain day, saying in David, or in Psalms writings of David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if we will hear his voice and harden not our hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest he also has ceased from his own works, as did God from his. So the writer here's point is that I'm going to show you a scripture in Psalms that was written after the law of Moses was written, and after the covenant of Abraham, of course, that declares that there's a rest of God that no one's entered into. And he refers to it as today. Of course, if you study this today, it was talking about the day of the Lord that was prophesied, the coming of Jesus Christ that was from his coming or his birth or the beginning of his ministry until AD 70 when God judged that world. There was a 45-year period. It was a 30-year day or a month and a 15-year hour, prophetical hour, 45-year day, the day called the Day of the Lord. While it is called a day, there was a span of time right there in the end of the Jewish world that you could enter into your rest and cease from your labors. All of us, we've got our own will. You've got to get your will, you've got to get it blended with God's will. God's will is going to have to become your will. We have to become like Jesus in that respect. We've got to be conformed to his image. God has to transform us by the renewing of our minds. The Word of God and the Holy Ghost has got to change our behavior and our nature. This is the covenant that I'll make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it upon the tables of their heart. This becomes part of your character. And the longer you serve God, you go through a transition. You go through a transforming process. You become more and more righteous. You're not righteous when you get saved, when you ask for forgiveness for your sins. You are not righteous. You're just counted righteous. God's grace counts you righteous because of faith. But you're no more righteous than nothing. You're just as corrupt as you was before you said your repentance. That hasn't changed your nature. The only thing changed was you realizing you had a need for forgiveness and that you had a need for God in your life. Now, the rebirth of the Holy Ghost will begin to work in your life and transform you and change. It's another nature. You're born of another nature. The Adamic nature has to eventually die out. You've got, finally, this Holy Ghost nature, the nature of Christ. It has to develop. I've said it this way. The Holy Ghost does not have a vehicle to behave through without your mind. It has to have a mind. And for you to let the Spirit of God work in you, it's got to have your mind. God's got to get a hold of your mind. Your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind has to be changed. You've got to be transformed in your thinking. It takes the Word of God, but not just reading it. That won't do it. It takes the quickening of the Holy Ghost. God to quicken His Word to you, and it takes something on our part to respond to God, to yield ourselves to Him, to seek Him, to diligently seek for this salvation. Chapter 5 says, though He, Jesus, were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things He suffered. He went through experiences in life. He had to hold on to the righteousness of God's Word and respond righteously. He had to hold on to what was truth that God revealed to him, and he had to die out to his own will and his own nature, however he might want to respond in whatever situation he was going through. He had to respond to it in righteousness with help of the Spirit of God and the Word of God that was quickening to him. You can't change yourself. That's God's job. But you've got to yield to Him. You've got to seek Him. You've got, He'll call you, and all you can do is answer. And all you can do is serve Him day at a time. Just yield yourself over to Him. It's here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You just have to keep serving him. You've got to be diligent enough. Some people, I was listening to Brother Liniger, I get the biggest kick out of him sometimes. What was he saying? I was listening to it through my Bluetooth. I've got all of those tapes of Two Worlds and Two Harvests. I've got them all on my phone, and I just sometimes turn them on, just listen, going down the road or whatever I'm doing. And what was it he was saying? I started laughing. Sister Smith said, "What are you laughing about?" I said, "I'm listening to Brother Liniger." I can't get it in my mind right now, but he was, some of the things he was saying. Oh, I know what he was saying. He was talking about the Jews. He said, God dealt with them for 2,000 years. He said he's been dealing with them for 2,000 years in punishment. He's punished them. They went through all kinds of slaughter and, you know, I mean, he really got into it. And he said, here's what he said. He said, I don't think it'd take me 2,000 years to figure out that something's wrong. He said, I don't think it'd take me 2 years to realize I fell out of God's favor. There's something wrong here. I need to seek God and figure out what's going on. He said, and then he said, that's what some of you people listening to me on this tape needs to know. Some of you need to figure out that God is not, you're not in God's favor. And he's not blessing you. And you're not seeking him. You're not diligent about your serving him. Boy, he worked. I listened. I thought, "Woo!" I said, "I'm going to take all this I can take for myself. The rest of it, I'm going to rake it off on somebody else." That's what some people do, isn't it? Anyway, so he's showing in chapter four, that he's showing them there is a rest. There is a time that the judgment seat of Christ is set up. Every man must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's showing, here's when the judgment seat of Christ was set up, in the end of the Jewish world. Did y'all realize we don't have the judgment seat of Christ set up in this world yet? There's still a restoration of the church to take place. There is a judgment coming, and all of God's people is going to come under God's judgment. And if you die before that judgment seat gets here, you'll come up in a resurrection after the 1,000 years if you're unjust. If you're just, you'll come up in a resurrection in the restored church to be judged. You know, heaven's not a free ride, saints. I'm sorry. If you believe that, you're just believing a lie. You have to be righteous to live eternally. You've got to live a right, you've got to go through a transformation. God, but you can be sure of this. If you're serving God, and you're diligently serving him, you're secure. You're secure in his hands. That's his job, is to see to it that you make it. He can't require any more of you than what you can come up with. To him who much is given, much is required. So if you haven't been given much, then there's not a lot being required. I've told some people, I said, you ought to get out of here and leave this. I said, why? I said, because you're being given a lot and you're not answering the requirement. There's a requirement to be given the things of God. God's going to require more of you. And this has got to be something you want. You got to want to be righteous. You got to want to be saved. And if you're just playing games, I wouldn't stay somewhere where judgment is going to meet me. Because if I'm listening to the Word of God and the quickening and the moving of the Spirit of God and rejecting it, you're in a dangerous place. You're in a seriously dangerous place. However, if you want to be saved, you just got to get in a dangerous place. Didn't the writer say it's fearful? This is a fearful place. Nonetheless, it's the house of God. It is a fearful place because God requires things of us, and he's trying to make us righteous, and he chastises those that he loves. So the best thing to do is serve him with diligence so you don't get chastised. You know, that's the best thing to do. I learned that in my house. I just learned how to do what Daddy said, and I didn't get in no trouble. If I didn't do what he said, I was in trouble. I got a few looks. I just knew I'm fixing to be in serious trouble here if I don't change my, you know, make a little adjustment here. Well, anyway, I'm not trying to, you know, bring judgment on you, but I think we ought to consider, you know, God and what God's doing, why God's, how God's trying to save us and why. Of course, in chapter 5, I've already mentioned how it showed that he was a son, but he had to learn obedience by what he suffered and being made perfect. He cried. It said he cried with strong tears and supplications, prayers and supplications unto him, God the Father, verse 7, that was able to save him from death. And even though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and being made perfect. See, he didn't come here perfect. He had to be made perfect. He had to go through a process of perfection. He had to finish what God sent him to do, and it had to be finished in him first before he could give it to us. Then he starts in talking about, in chapter 6, perfection. For us to go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation. That word perfection just means a full age. To go to full age. Well, if you back up to chapter 5, 13 says, "For everyone that useth milk is skillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." How are your senses exercised? By the word of God and experiences. It were justified by faith. And then faith works experience. Experience patience. Or patience and then experience. You have to get your senses. In other words, you've got five senses in your body that causes you to live this life and the behavior you live. And you've got to get all that exercised and fit it into the plan and purpose of God for your life until you get to the point that you can discern what's good or evil in any situation you get into, where you can reply or respond to it righteously. Therefore, he said, verse chapter 6, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on the hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. There's the four major doctrines of the Bible that we have to have. You've got to have some understanding here of the Word of God and what His four major doctrines are, and those principles that are established in those teachings and those doctrines for you to go on to perfection. And this will we do if God permits. God has, you know, in other words, to whom much is given, much is required. God's not going to give you more and more truth if you're not living, because He's going to require it of you, and you're going to have to get a permit to God to move in a greater place spiritually. For you to, you know, in other words, God's not going to ask you to do college, respond to college material if you're in the sixth grade. You know, if that's your level of understanding and growth in God, He's not going to ask you to do more than He's revealed to you. And I might say this, what God's revealed to you and what you've heard and what you think you know is different from what you actually has become a part of you in your understanding and your experiences. See, in fact, I think most of us think we're further along in God than what we really are. and if you if you don't believe me on that, just wait to go through a pretty serious trial to see how strong you are. You know, it'll shake you right down to where you're really at sometimes. That's where God, and God has to do that. He's got to purge you and let you see you still need me. You still need a greater understanding. You need to walk in a higher place. We're all called to leadership. Every one of us are called to be a part of the bride of Christ, to rule and reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if you're going to be a ruler, you're going to have to learn how to be a ruler. And if you go through trials, it makes you want to give up. If you see the church going through something, and that discourages you to the point that you feel like giving up, let me just tell you, that is not leadership material. Leadership material says, I got to stand in the gap. I've got to stand and make a bridge. I've got to be strong when others are weak. I've got to hold my head up and have faith in God and know that the kingdom of God is going to go ahead. I've got to help be a savior. Savior shall rise up on thee, Mount Zion. Somebody's got to be leaders. Somebody's got to, in the face of adversity, to keep their head up and quit looking down and, you know, and looking in gloom and despair. And God will take you through things like that, and you'll feel that way. But God will help you to see that, hey, I can't live here. This ain't right. I can't live in this kind of state of mind. I've got to get back up living by faith and believing God and knowing that the kingdom of heaven is going to survive. And I've got to be a builder. I can't be one that's part of the tearing down. You can get caught up in situations where you're on the destructive end of things. You're looking at all the negative things. You're repeating the negative things. You get your mouth running. Gossip gets to going. People's, you know, imagination gets to working. You know, somebody's got to say, hey, I'm not going to listen to that. Let's talk about the good things. Let's talk about what is good. Let's talk about what we can build on. Let's talk about what will help us here in this situation. You know, we have to do that. We got to, you know, and hey, I'm not trying to pretend sitting up here that I don't go through that. God has to help me catch myself. I've got to correct myself. I'm not any different than any of y'all are. I'm just telling you my experience. I'm giving you my testimony of what God's showed me, the kind of life I'm supposed to live. But I'm just saying where we are and where we see we need to be is always a different, there's a difference there. God's always saying, come up a little higher. But we're always down here looking up until God finishes the work in us. You read the New Testament, you wonder, how could these people go through some of these things and still maintain faith? Well, I'll just tell you, there's something happened to them that hadn't happened to some of us yet. But they're written for our admonition. They're written for our exhortation. So, in chapter 6, we're admonished to go on to perfection, our full age, grow, develop, continue. And then he says, he makes a rash statement here in the 6th chapter. In verse 4, he said, for it is impossible. Let's read it this way. Let us go on to perfection, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them, if they shall fall away. So he's saying it's impossible for those that have been given all of these things. It's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So there's a place to grow in God that there's no turning back. It would be eternal judgment if you reached that place. Adam was in that place. Adam lived in the garden. He was given everything, dominion over everything God created. He had the full understanding. he lived in a high, high place. And when he rejected God, he was judged eternally. He met an eternal judgment. It was impossible for him to return to repentance. He mentions here how that, you know, the earth receives rain. Some of the earth brings more herbs, which is good. But others bring forth thorns and briars that's rejected. But he says, but beloved, he said, we're persuaded of better things of you that accompany things that accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labor and love. So he's just encouraging them, you know, that I don't think y'all are going to turn back. I don't think you're going to reach a place and not continue on with God. He says in verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to full assurance and hope unto the end. See, that tells you right there that this is a process. Salvation's a process. You know, but he's saying we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, till you come to the finish of it and finish this course, finish your calling, that you be not slothful, followers of them who through faith and be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. This is, to me, the writer of this book is unbelievable how he lays this out. See, he just keeps working. He just keeps developing, showing God's purpose in Christ. Now he's moving right here. He's laying a foundation to show God made a covenant with Abraham. And he's going to continue on to show he made another covenant with Christ. He made two promises in the Bible. He swore by himself in both them promises. Those were the two immutable things that's mentioned in verse 18. They're unchangeable. They're immutable. That God cannot lie. He swore. The writer gives scriptures here where God made a promise to Abraham, and then he mentions Christ, actually, in the third, he mentions him third and fourth chapter. He just keeps dropping, you know, the word that Christ is a priest. And he drops the fact that he's called after the order of Melchizedek. Well, he's fixing to move into explaining that better in chapter 7, showing that it was a promise. Like God made a promise to Abraham. That was the first covenant. But he shows that that covenant had to change. There had to be a change. And so he moves into explaining the Melchizedek priesthood. And so we've been talking about that some, and that's where we're at now, is we're in chapter 7, and I've run out of time. Just Sister McGowan's not here. She would have already said, Brother Smith, you're out of time. She's my bell. Anyway, but I think it's good to get a recap once in a while. Just, you know, go back over the layout of this. And so we'll take up next week on the Melchizedek priesthood and his explanation of that. All right, let's take a break and go upstairs. God bless your hearts.